Today's word of God is from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 25. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit of God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear the fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteousness and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this incredible opportunity to study this text. As difficult as it may be, Lord, give us eyes to see your glory. As we've just sung, show us Christ in this. Show us how great it is that we belong to him. So help us now, we pray in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Before we get rolling, if you missed last night and our Sunday school hour, we've got Scott Carter with us this morning, one of our supportive missionaries. Scott, could you just like pop up for a second so everybody can see you? Everybody, this is Scott Carter. Scott, this is everybody. Scott's going to have a table out there, and I'd encourage you to talk to him. God is using him and his family to do some incredible things in Eurasia, Central Asia, and we're really thrilled to hear the report this morning. So make sure you get a chance to talk to him out front. All right, so this morning we come to a rather fascinating text. It's one that I guess many of you are probably familiar with, mostly probably because of Paul's quote in the latter bit of it where he says, I do not do what I want to do, I do what I do not want to do, etc. But it's so much more than that section. All right, now some texts that we get to are hard. All right, they're tricky. They're a little dense. Here we've got a passage that talks quite a bit about the law and our relationship as Christians to the law. Which, by the way, how is your grasp of Old Testament law these days? You know, how are you feeling about how you relate to it as a Christian? Have you worked that all out? You know, these are things that were not always in the forefront of our thinking. And so when we come across a text like this, it's sort of like, what are you doing here, Paul? And we glaze over and have a hard time. But it's worth it. This is worth fighting through because Paul tells us something really magnificent about our sense of belonging as Christians, our sense of belonging. So we're going to work through this because if you think about it, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church full of Jews on the one hand, but also Gentiles or non-Jews. He was writing to people. It was a mixed church. And so this wasn't just something that he, kind of intramural thing that he throws out there for the Jewish population. He's also talking to Gentiles, which means that we need to be listening because I think most of us here are probably Gentiles, right? So what are we doing here? What are we looking for? Here's the main theme, the main idea that we're going to be working to understand this morning. And it's this. I want you, Christian, I want you to rejoice that you belong to another. I want you to rejoice that you belong to another. And we're going to take this now by laying three building blocks. The first one is to understand why the law matters. Secondly, why our relationship to the law matters. And then finally, why our participation in the death of Jesus matters. All right? And all of this is going to help us understand our main point, that we might better rejoice that we belong to another. So let's get to work. First of all, the law matters. Look at verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles open, please open your Bibles. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. He begins here. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now keep in mind where we are in this text. We've been chipping away systematically, verse by verse, through Romans, and we've been in Romans 6 for the past few weeks, where the Apostle Paul is saying, look, if grace is really as amazing as I've just laid it out, if God's grace is as free and incredible as I've just spent these several chapters unpacking, then can we keep on sinning? You know, does it really matter? And of course his answer is, no, that's not how it works. You've misunderstood how grace functions, the point of God's grace. And so we've been unpacking that. But most interestingly, if you look back in chapter 6, verse 14, remember he makes this comment. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, you're under grace. And, you know, it kind of pops out there out of nowhere. We're thinking, where does law factor into this? But he continues to build with another question in verse 15. Well, okay, so should we continue to sin now that we're not under law but under grace? And he goes on, and we spent our time last week explaining why that logic doesn't work, why we can't keep sinning because we're not under law but under God's grace, okay? So what he's doing then in chapter 7 is he's kind of picking up on this idea of law, and he's like, look, I interjected and I talked about this law-grace dynamic, but let's spend a little bit of time unpacking that a little more. Okay, what is, why? Why are we not under law? Why? What does this look like? What's going on here? Now, you got to understand that as we're chipping through this, what he's trying to do is to help us understand something about the depth of our need, okay? And as good Gentiles who don't think much about Jewish law, we don't always appreciate this dynamic. When we think about the gospel, when we think about our need before God, we often think about our guilt. We think about the things that we've done, the sins that we've committed, kind of that post-conviction moment where like, oh yeah, I screwed up big time, I'm guilty, uh-oh, what's going to happen now? Thankfully, there's God's grace. But what Paul wants to help us to see is that it's not just, oh yeah, you've done bad things. He wants us to also understand something about the nature of our sin, namely that we cannot help but sin. There's something so fundamentally broken inside of us that it's just the way we operate as human beings, fallen human beings. We sin. We can't get around that. And so Paul labors then to unpack this law problem. Now let me do a little bit of catch-up work here, because in verse 1 he says, I speak to those who know the law. And it's my guess that there's some of us here who don't know what he's talking about and what the law is. So what do we mean when we talk about the law, when Paul talks about the law? He's talking about the Mosaic law, all right? He's talking about the Mosaic law, the covenant, the agreement that God made with Israel when he carried them out of Egypt and said, you're my people. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do these incredible things with you, okay? This is what we see in the book of Exodus. And he gives them this agreement, this covenant, this law. And it basically says, I'm going to bless you, but you have to hold up your end of the agreement as well. In other words, you have to walk by faith. You have to trust me. You have to live in obedience to me as your God. I've saved you for myself. And so here's your end. Here's what you must do. And he gives them the law, okay? Now, why is he bringing us into this conversation at all? I mean, this sure, that was given to Israel. It's not given to us. So why is he bringing us into this conversation? Because you have to understand something about the storyline of Scripture, okay? The Bible is not a collection of disconnected anecdotes. It's not just a series of snippety devotional readings. It's a story. It's a redemptive story that starts in Genesis 1:1 and goes all the way to the end of Revelation. And so, if you think about it, God's redemption began through this guy named Abraham, which blossomed into this nation called Israel, which God gave to them their law. And that continued through the point, through this expectation of a deliverer, of a Messiah, who was Jesus. Jesus was a Jew, and he came to fulfill all of those expectations created by the law. He came to fulfill all of the demands of the law for us. And then what happens is it's like the people of God, the container for the people of God, just blows open wide and wraps its arms around people like you and me. Anyone in this world who will come to Christ. So you and I are caught up in the people of God, which means in a sense the law is a part of our salvation history. It's a part of our salvation history. And so if we're to understand the depth and the breadth of the good news of the gospel, we've got to also kind of understand where our salvation came from, in a sense. So God gives the law to Israel, and it's good, right? I mean, it's good because it helps Israel to know what to do, what to avoid. These are good things. It reveals God's heart in that way. But what happens? Israel fails over and over and over and over and over. In fact, if you were to read through the Old Testament straight, you'd be depressed, right? It is depressing. I mean, there's all these glimmers of hope and all these good things, but there's so much failure over and over again. Why? Why? Because there's something about the way the law interacts with our sin that creates some disturbing effects And we get a hint of this in the way that Paul talks about the law. Have you noticed this? Have you noticed that Paul talks about the law in kind of a funny way? He doesn't talk about it as this, you know, amazing resource that we have or that God's people had in the past. Look, for example, in 3:20. Go back to chapter 3, verse 20. Starting in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world accountable to God." In other words, God gives his law to his people, and if that's his requirement for his people, what more for everybody who's outside of that? But then in verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." In other words, by keeping the demands of the law, there's nobody who's going to be acceptable enough to get into God's presence. Why? Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, all the law can do is reveal how messed up I am inside. All the law can do is reveal, whoa, there's a huge problem. Look at 4:15. Go to chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For the law brings wrath." Whoa, why does the law bring wrath? "Because there's a sin problem inside of me and all I can do is break it. Sometimes I keep it, but I keep it imperfectly, and a lot of times I break it. And so all that's left for me is judgment." Oh, verse 15. "But where there is no law, there is no transgression." Then look at 5:20. 5:20. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." The law came in to increase the sin. We've already seen how sin was in the world before the law was given, but in a sense, the law comes in and it just makes it worse. Why? Because it gives a name to sin. It gives shape to sin. And so sin just continues to blossom and increase. Now, why does Paul have such a negative view of law? Why does he have this depressing view of the law? What he's trying to do is to help us understand something we'll be unpacking over the next couple weeks. But here's the long and the short of it, that the human heart, the fallen human heart, is magnetically drawn toward sin, toward disobedience, toward rebellion. Law is not enough. If the way that we become acceptable to God is by keeping all the rules, we're toast. We're toast because our hearts are constantly pulled in the other direction. And that's what Paul's trying to help us to see. And I don't think we need to argue for this, right? I mean, I see this every day in the microcosm of the universe in my family, right? I've got these little darling munchkins who are growing into independent human beings and who have wills of their own and decide when they want to exercise those wills. You know, I spend a lot of my time. Parenting is exhausting. Have you ever noticed that? Has anybody... If you haven't yet, God bless you. But like, it's exhausting. Why is it exhausting? It's exhausting because you're constantly trying to establish the law of the household and to maintain it and then to execute judgment and wrath. No wrath. But you know, you're trying to execute discipline when that law is broken. And you're trying to help your children to understand like, no, this is good for you. And no, please don't hit your sister. And no, please get off the counter. And please don't break that. And you know, you're always making and enforcing the law, and your children, as beloved, sweet little angels that they are, it's like they're magnetically drawn away from the law of the house. They want to do what they want to do. They want to push back. And, you know, it doesn't take long for me to make a connection to my own heart. Just a little bit of self-reflection, and I see, oh, those tendencies in my own soul with God. Right? How often am I magnetically drawn away? So this isn't something we need to argue for. This is evident. This is clear. But here's the thing, that God does establish a law. He does make obedience to the law the way that people remained in fellowship with him in the old covenant. With Israel. That's how they remained in fellowship with him. And Israel's history is littered with examples of this dark undercurrent, that their hearts are magnetically drawn away. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So that kind of makes us wonder, why God? Why would you give a law that you knew that people were just going to fail at? Why would you give a law that you knew that people were going to push back against, were going to be magnetically drawn away from? Because you see, our sin runs deep. And our sin has infiltrated us to the core of our being. our sin, we can't always see. Often we can't see it. It's very deceptive. But you see, what the law does is it gives us the contours of our sin. It shows us the outline of it. It gives it shape. It gives it a name. So in a similar way that you may look fine, but you get a CT scan and you realize that there's cancer in your body. So the law is like that scan. It reveals that there's a cancer in our souls called sin. And God gives us that law to reveal it. So, here we are as Christians. And we know that we're not part of Israel. We're not part of that national people, that we don't have that law. We know that. We get that. We've heard that. But then we start to think, okay, but why? If God revealed that to Israel, if that was his good way of addressing sin, then why don't we have the law anymore? What's going on? Well, in chapter 3, as we saw, the law can never make us righteous. And so if we are ever to be acceptable to God, then it has to come in a way that's apart from the law. It has to come in a deeper and a richer and a better way. And it comes through Jesus. Okay? We laid this groundwork. Remember in chapter 3, verse 21, but a righteousness of God has come outside of the law, apart from the law, because Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus dies in our place. He takes us and all of our failures and drives those into the ground and is buried, and he rises with new life. And if we believe in him, then we emerge. This is why it's all grace, right? He says, there's nothing you do, there's nothing you check off to get this. You just receive it as a gift. Okay, so here we are, and that happens, and now we say, all right, so how do we deal with the first half of the Bible? What do we do with the Old Testament law? What does that mean for us today? What's our relationship to it? Well, here's what now Paul is laboring to help us understand. Okay, so this brings us to our second point. Our relationship to the law matters. So the law matters because it's how God showed sin, how he revealed sin. But now something's changed. Something's changed in Jesus. So let's go back to verse 1 now and see what Paul does. In verse 1, he says, "Do not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives." Okay, in other words, the law isn't something you can just flip on or off. It is a permanent binding agreement. It lasts forever. And so he uses before I get there, keep in mind now, as we saw in 6:14, we're not under law anymore. So how did you and I, Christian, how did you and I get to be not under law but under grace? If that's true, that you can't just escape the law. Well, it gives us an illustration to help us understand what happens. Verse 2, he uses this illustration of a married woman and a husband, okay? And he basically says, look, if you're married, you're married forever. You know, the law of marriage is binding on that woman and on that man as long as they live. But if he dies, then she's free because the law no longer has jurisdiction over that union. She's free to belong to another. Okay, now we need to say something about the assumption here, okay? Because in 21st century American cultural context, this doesn't square. You know, I mean, what do you mean the law of marriage is on somebody as long as they live? That's not true. We have no-fault divorce, all these types of things. But in the biblical worldview, marriage is forever. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is lifelong. It's truly until death do we part. There are very few exceptions for a legitimate divorce. And so Paul's leaning on that assumption here to make his point. Otherwise, what he's saying doesn't make sense, all right? Now, so Becky and I are about to celebrate our 10-year anniversary. We've made it 10 years. I'm very, very excited about that. In some ways, it feels, only in a positive way, it feels like we've been married forever. In other ways, it feels like we're just starting out. I mean, some of you have been married a lot longer than 10 years. And I'm excited about what the future holds. One of the reasons I'm excited is because of this permanency factor, you know, that, like dating was horrible. Did anybody else have that experience? Like, man, you always have to, like, prove yourself, like, prove that you're not a total schlep and that, like, you're marriage material and all this. Dating was awful. I hated it. But the great thing about marriage is now I can just kick back and I don't have to worry about it. No, I'm just kidding. The great thing about marriage is that there's a covenant relationship. And yeah, I'm going to screw up. And I do. But I know that she's not going anywhere. And I don't like play that, you know, and say, well, you're not going anywhere, baby. But what I do is I have a rest secure in that. There's a beauty in the permanency of it. And so as I look out over the next however long the Lord gives us, I know that she's not going anywhere, I'm not going anywhere. That the law of marriage, as it were, binds us together as long as one of us, both of us are alive. Now, if one of us said, you know, I'm done, this is dumb, I kind of want somebody else, that would be not just a bummer, it would be, it's called, you know, adultery, right? If you go and you enter into a relationship with somebody else. But what happens if I die and Becky marries a nice man? Then is she an adulteress according to the biblical worldview? No, she's not. She's free from the law of marriage. And that's what Paul is trying to help us to understand. And the reason that Paul goes here, he's not talking about marriage. He's talking about our relationship to the law. The reason he goes here is because he wants us to understand that the law isn't just something we can ignore. It's not just something we can do away with. There was a guy named Marcion, I think it was the 2nd century, and he was a heretic. But what he did was he basically took like the Old Testament and anything that sounded Jewishy in the Bible and cut it out and said, well, this is the truth. He just kind of, boop, kicked it away. Well, that's not how we work. That's not how we operate. This is the same God who saves us. So how do we then relate to the law? We can't just say, well, that's a Jewish deal. Law doesn't matter for us. We can't just blow it off and say, I don't have to care about that law stuff. You are caught up, friend, in the story of redemption. This is part of your salvation history. You are part of the people of God. So the Mosaic Law isn't just part of somebody else's problem. It's how God dealt with people, his people in the past. But what happens now? What has changed? Paul says, well, you died to it. Just like you're in a marriage relationship and it's bound to you, and the only way you're going out, getting out, is if one of you dies. He says, one of you died. And it wasn't the law. It was you. So that brings us to our third point. Our participation in Jesus' death matters. Now look at verse 4. Here's where we get to the heart of his argument. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Now, I want you to notice two things about this verse. He goes on. He says, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit from God. There's two things I want us to see. First of all, our participation in Jesus' death changes our relationship with the law, and it changes our ability. It changes our relationship, and it changes our ability. Now, what do I mean when I say our participation in the death of Jesus? Well, look at what he says in verse 4. You've died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, a couple weeks ago, it may be longer than that now, we introduced this idea called union with Christ. And what I mean by that is that in a glorious and mysterious way, when we put our faith in Jesus, his death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. It's as though we're bound up with Christ. And we get all the things that he died to accomplish. We get all the goodness that he brings. And so, you know, Paul says, when you were baptized as a Christian, when you were baptized, when you believe the gospel and you are identified with Jesus, you were baptized into his death. And you live now with his life. So that's what I mean by participation in his death. We don't actually, you know, our hearts don't actually stop. Our brain waves don't actually go flat. But there's a very profound spiritual sense in which we truly do die with Christ. All right? So what he says then is we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Because you see, Jesus died to the law. Jesus lived this perfect life, and he dies with all of our sin on his shoulders, taking it into the grave, experiencing the wrath of God, experiencing all of the judgment that we had racked up by our failures to obey the law. And he dies as our substitute, as our stand-in. And when he does, he exhausts the wrath of God. He exhausts the penalty, the punishment that remained for us. There's no more. And so he then lives. He comes and God raises him from the dead. So he lives in a perfect, imperishable life. And the law no longer has a demand on him. He's died. The law know how he lives with a different kind, a different quality of life. And you see, we are caught up into that. Now, here's where it gets interesting. And where this kind of marriage illustration falls apart a little bit. And I don't think Paul meant for it to be a perfect analogy. Anytime we use an analogy about God or about our relationship with Christ, there's tension, right? It can't fully illustrate it. Because nobody, except for Jesus, actually dies and rises again. So if you have a strong view of marriage and you think to yourself, like, I want to get out of this marriage, but I can't get divorced, you know, what's your option? Well, death. Well, suicide's not a great option to get out of a marriage. You know, you're not going to be able to marry somebody else. You know, you sort of, you know, Romeo and Juliet, you see this idea being played with, right? Where Juliet takes the potion and she falls into kind of a death-like sleep, hoping to, through death, escape this pending marriage to this other person. And then Romeo finds her and thinks she's really dead, and then he kills himself, and she wakes up, and she sees he's dead, and she kills herself, and it all ends tragically. But you see, when we die with Jesus, when we die with Jesus, we go into death with him, and we come out in true and new life. He brings us out into life. Why? So that being liberated from the demands of death. Why? So that being liberated from the bondage of sin. Why? So that dying to the demands of the law, we might be truly free. We might truly not just be free, but that we might belong to him. You see, the law had its hold on us. It had a claim on us. And Jesus doesn't just take us away and say, hey, you're mine now. He says, we die. And that bond is broken. And he says, now you belong to me. It also changes our ability. Changes our ability. It's not the only reason that participation in Jesus' death matters, that we're free to belong to him, but it also changes our ability. Look at verse 4. We die to the law through the body of Christ that we might belong to him, so that, he says, we might belong, or so that we might bear fruit for God. So that we might bear fruit for God. Now, in order to understand what he means by this, you have to look at verses 5 and 6 as well. So let's take a look at those. For, so there's that explaining word, for, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Now, when Paul talks about our former life, living in the flesh, he refers back to that time before we were saved, before we were born again, before we were believed in Christ. We were living just on our own power. Our desires ruled. God wasn't the love of our life and the treasure of our soul. He was, in fact, kind of an annoyance, somebody that we kept at bay, somebody that kept at arm's length. We were enemies of God. That's what it means to live in the flesh. And he says, when we were in the flesh, our sinful passions were at work within us to bear fruit for death. That's clear enough. We already saw last week that the wages of sin is death, right? That when we sin, God compensates. He gives us our compensation, our payment, our paycheck. And that paycheck is death. That's what we get for sin. But here's what's weird and kind of shocking. Look at what he says in verse 5. Our sinful passions aroused by the law. And you think, hold on a second, Paul, like, the law is good. I mean, it tells us not to sin. What do you mean they're excited by the law? Our sinful passions are woken up, motivated, stirred up by the law? What are you doing? Well, this will become clear as he continues through his argument, but sin has this dependent relationship on law. Sin, because here's why. Sin is, by its very nature, rebellion. Sin is rebellion. Sin is a pushing back. That's why I talk about this magnetic pull, right? Sin always wants to go the other direction from God. So the very moment that God says, do this, our hearts say, ah, no. Or the moment that he says, don't do this, we say, I want to do it. Right? If you take a child and you put her in a room and you give her a fancy box and you say, don't open this box. And then you leave for like 2 hours. going to torment that poor child, right? Because she's going to be thinking, what's in the box? What's in the box? Maybe I could look at the box. Nobody would ever know if there's a box. And you know, maybe she'll go mad thinking about all the options. There's something inside of her heart that says, but I wonder, but maybe. I mean, this is the essence of the original sin. That God said, look, you've got this whole world. Just avoid this one tree. Don't eat that one tree. Just one. Don't eat it. And what happens? The devil comes to Eve and he's like, hey, why don't you eat that one tree? And she's like, okay. Because she begins to think, maybe God's holding out on me. There's something in our hearts that wants to cross the line, that's magnetically pulled over it. And so what Paul's trying to help us to see here is that the law is not able to get us to bear spiritual fruit. Sure, we'll do some good, but it's not able to really get us to bear spiritual fruit. The law cannot create in us hearts that love righteousness. The speed limit sign can tell you, don't go faster than this, but it can't make you love driving safely. Law can't make us righteous people. And so what hope do we have for change? Well, our relationship with the law must change. The way we relate to God must change. Something must happen within us to dethrone those sinful impulses, and our very conception of obedience must shift, must be transformed. And this, friends, is precisely what happens in the gospel. This is exactly what the gospel targets. It's our hearts. So we died to the law. So the law is no longer the way that we relate to God. It's no longer the way by which we listen and walk with God. Instead, we as Christians, we relate to God in a richer and a better way. We relate to God through obedience and loyalty to Jesus. When we have law-driven thinking, we say, God, what can I get away with? You know, what do I need to do? What shouldn't I do? Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do that? What does the gospel do? It changes our whole perspective into a relationship of loyalty so that it's not just what can I get away with, but what does it look like to be wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ? What does it look like? Gospel obedience is operating out of the grace we've received, out of the love and the relationship that we have with the Son of God, and we follow Jesus. We follow him. That's all that it means. We just keep our eyes on Jesus and we follow him wherever he leads us. That's a whole different world. That's a whole different conception of law. It's much richer. It's much bigger. You know, why does Jesus tell his disciples when he's asked about, you know, so somebody comes and says, hey, you know, Jesus, which commandment's the greatest one? You know, there's a very law-driven thinking, right? Which commandment do I really need to pay attention to? Jesus says, well, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. The next one is like it, you know, love your neighbor just as you love yourself. And then he says, you know, on these two, everything else flows out of that. Everything else hangs on that. If you love God with every ounce of your being, what other law do you need? Jesus saves us for that kind of transformation, that kind of loyalty to himself. So we've been lifted out of this old manner of living to live in a whole new place. We, in other words, are not under law. We are under grace. Are you beginning to see that being under grace isn't just I can sin with immunity? It's that you live in a whole new world of relationship with God. You don't have the condemnation of the law hanging over you because you're not bound by it anymore. You're free from that. In Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You're justified. And now you're free to live a life that is wholeheartedly set on Jesus Christ, doing whatever it takes, whatever it is that pleases him and gives him glory, and whatever it is that increases your joy in him, because he is your greatest good and your treasure. So different than a law mentality. I love the gospel. I love the gospel. I love the good news because I'm constantly being challenged to think differently, to see new layers, new soundings of its depth. And a passage, as difficult as this can be, You know, you read this and you're like, what are you talking about? As difficult as it can be, it's so good because it helps us to see more and better reasons to rejoice in the one to whom we belong. And look, Village, if we're people who think about obedience as adherence to a law, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this, then we're always just going to be obsessed about what we can do and what we can't do. But if we're consumed with spirit-driven gospel obedience, then we're going to be led into a deeper obedience and glory than we could ever have experienced with the law. When we walk out of gospel obedience, we start with grace. We start with this recognition that God has brought us into his family. He has given us salvation. He has given us his love. He has given us his forgiveness. We live under grace, and so we pursue a person and not just some precept. We pursue a relationship and not just some external requirement. Gospel obedience is characterized by loyalty to Jesus, and not just fearful adherence to some set of rules. So understand that the law matters. We can't just ignore it. Understand that our relationship to the law matters. How did we get here, and why is it no longer binding to us? And understand and rejoice in the fact that through Jesus' death, that has changed your relationship. So that, why? You might belong to him. You might belong to him. So Christian, rejoice that you belong to another. We're going to unpack this, the rest of this chapter, the next couple weeks, but rejoice today that you belong to another. Let's pray. God, help us to be Christians, men and women who do.